Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 22 this morning. In our sermon on chapter 1 last week, Jesus went home with Peter after the synagogue service and healed Peter's mother-in-law. As soon as the Sabbath was over at sundown, the whole town came over to see this miracle-working teacher and to have their sick and disabled loved ones healed. Early the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to pray. His disciples eventually found him and said, "Everyone's looking for you." Hearing this, Jesus told them he needed to go to other villages and teach them also. Now, in chapter 2, Jesus has returned home to Capernaum. Let's start by reading verses 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had gone home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to see Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray. Lord, make yourself known to us in powerful ways this morning through your word. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, in chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus has returned home to Capernaum. According to verse 2, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. He preached the word to them. Now, while he was preaching, four men came bringing a paralyzed man to see Jesus. The text isn't specific about the nature of the paralysis. The man could have been paraplegic or even quadriplegic for all we know. Verse 4 says, "Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on." Now, how can you believe that? I mean, do they carry ladders around with them? Would they really rip up a roof? And if they were ripping up someone's roof, why wouldn't Jesus try to stop them? What seems unbelievable in today's culture, however, was entirely understandable in their culture. First, the roofs were usually flat, and the houses often had staircases outside the house so you could easily get up to the top of the roof. People obviously didn't have air conditioning back then, so to escape the heat and stuffiness inside the house, they would often go sit up on the roof to enjoy any breeze that might be flowing. Galilean homes had beams resting on top of the exterior walls of the home, and these beams supported smaller poles and sticks laid across the beams. The whole thing was covered by thatch. Digging through it would have been messy business, but certainly nothing like ripping up the roof of a modern house. Second, we shouldn't miss the fact that back in verse 1, it said, a few days later when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Now, I suppose Jesus could have been staying with Peter's family, but given how small the houses were in those days, when entire families might be sleeping in the same room, it seems more likely to me that Jesus had come to his own home in Capernaum, maybe to a home he shared with some disciples. If this is true, it may explain why Jesus didn't stop them from tearing up someone's roof, because it may have been his roof they were ripping up. But I'm just speculating. Anyway, in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, why does Jesus bring up this man's sins? In John chapter 9, Jesus makes it clear that illness or disability are not necessarily tied to someone's personal sins. Luke 13, however, indicates that in some cases, illness may be connected to personal sin. And that may be the case with this paralyzed man. When Jesus says the man's sins are forgiven, the result is that the disability is removed. As you know, in the Old Testament, only God could forgive sins. Jesus is claiming to do something that only God could do. Of course, anyone could say your sins are forgiven. That doesn't mean they are. But Jesus backs up his claim by healing the paralysis, which was incurable in Jesus' day. Some scholars, however, just can't imagine that Jesus actually claimed to be doing what only God could do. So they try to get around the force of this verse by arguing that Jesus was not claiming authority to directly forgive sin. He was just acting like a priest and assuring the man of God's forgiveness. These scholars think that what made the teachers of the law angry is that Jesus was claiming to do something which only the priests in the temple could do after the offering of a sacrifice, namely, pronounce God's forgiveness of someone's sin. But in this story, the experts in the Old Testament law clearly understood that Jesus was claiming divine authority to forgive sin himself. In verse 7, they think to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they are right that only God can forgive sin. Now, when you forgive someone who has sinned against you, it means that you no longer hold their sin against them. But only God can forgive in the sense of wiping away the guilt of sin. And that's what Jesus is claiming to do. And the religious leaders understood this perfectly, which is why they thought Jesus was committing blasphemy. Now, most of the teachers of the law were expecting the coming of a Messiah. So when Jesus came along claiming to forgive sins and backing it up by curing an incurable disability, wouldn't you expect that they would think, could this be the Messiah we're expecting? Why would they be so quick to think he was blaspheming? Today, we almost automatically equate Messiah with God. But they didn't think that way. They thought the Messiah would be a king over all kings and a powerful man, but not God. So when Jesus claimed to do what only God could do, he was breaking their mold of what they thought the Messiah would be, and they thought he was blaspheming. Now, as I said, talk is cheap, and anyone could say your sins are forgiven, but Jesus backs it up by healing a paralyzed man, who then gets up and walks out. In Jesus' time, Capernaum was about the size of Kenyon. Most people in town probably knew about this man, so they knew this healing was not some fancy magical illusion or trick. Most people in Jesus' day were undoubtedly also familiar with traveling sorcerers. But according to verse 12, the people said, "We have never seen anything like this." In the next section, Jesus does something really shocking and calls a tax collector to be his disciple. Let's read verses 13 to 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and began to teach them. As he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciple, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, Capernaum was on the northern seashore of the Sea of Galilee, which is a good-sized lake, almost 30 times bigger than Lake Bilsby. Verse 13 says that Jesus was down by the lake when a crowd gathers, and he begins to teach them as he walks along. Since the time of Aristotle, teachers would often walk while they taught. In verse 14, as he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. As far as we know, this is the first time Jesus had met Levi. And by the way, Matthew 9 tells this same story and calls him Matthew. So Levi is just another name for Matthew. It was not uncommon in biblical times for people to be known by more than one name. For example, Jacob, also known as Israel. Gideon, also known as Jerubbaal. Saul, also known as Paul. Simon, also known as Peter. Dorcas, also known as Tabitha. Anyway, according to verse 14, Levi, or Matthew, is sitting at the tax collector's booth. Capernaum was a border town and a tax collection center. Merchants traveling west into Galilee from the territory of Herod Philip or the Decapolis would be taxed in Capernaum. Now, we need to remind ourselves of just how scandalous this choice of Levi may have seemed. Back then, rich people made bids on contracts to collect taxes for Rome in a particular area. The people who got the jobs of tax collectors then got to keep part of the taxes they collected. Some tax collectors would dishonestly raise the amount of money they charged just so they could pocket the extra money. In other words, it was like they were robbing their neighbors. To make matters worse, they were ultimately raising tax money for Rome. Now, if China conquered America, how would you feel if your neighbor could force you to pay taxes used to support China and make himself rich while you were being taxed into poverty? Tax collectors were often seen as thieving traitors, and people hated them. The scandal of choosing a tax collector to be his disciple gets even worse, however. Verse 15 says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Sinners in this context are not godly Jews who loved God and would go up to the temple to offer sacrifices for sin. In this context, sinners were most likely people who rejected the law of Moses, perhaps people who didn't go to the synagogue or temple at all, people who were thieves or violent or habitually immoral, or even Jews who worshiped the gods of Greece and Rome. These were the very people Jesus was eating with, and the religious leaders were offended. So the religious leaders ask Jesus' disciples why he's eating with such people. In verse 17, Jesus responds, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In the Gospel of Luke, which tells the same story, Jesus says, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Paul would later teach that there are none righteous, no, not one. But in this context, the righteous probably refers to Jews who really did love God with all their heart and went to the temple to offer sacrifices when they sinned. They are not Jesus' target audience. He focuses on the sinners, those who rejected the law of God. Unlike Pharisees, however, many of the tax collectors and sinners apparently recognized their need for repentance and their need for Jesus. Many of the Pharisees thought they were already righteous and saw no such need. In the final section this morning, Jesus answers a question about fasting. Let's start with verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" The question in verse 18 is not a request for information as much as it was an attack on Jesus. It implies that if Jesus and his followers were serious about God, they would spend time fasting. Verse 19, Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's still with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them." Now, in the Old Testament, it was God himself who was likened to a bridegroom. In other words, when Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom, it might be more than just an ordinary wedding illustration. This may be a veiled claim to be one with the Father. In those days, wedding celebrations would often last 7 days and would be a time of laughing and dancing and feasting, not fasting. Fasting was often a sign of sadness and grief. Jesus is implying that if they really knew who he was, they would be celebrating, not fasting. In verse 20, however, Jesus adds, "But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Jesus knew that the time would come when he would be cut off from the land of the living, as Isaiah 53 says. And when he was gone, it would then be appropriate for his followers to fast again. As I said, fasting could be an expression of sadness and grief. It could also be an expression of national tragedy or repentance. Sometimes people would fast while presenting serious concerns or requests to God. Fasts were usually from sunup to sundown, and Pharisees normally fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. In the Old Testament, however, the only time public fasting was actually required was the Day of Atonement, and that was for 24 hours. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus then says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." In those days, a wineskin was often a goat skin. If you put new wine into a new wineskin, the skin was still pliable and would expand as the wine expanded in the fermentation process. But an old wineskin had already expanded as much as it was going to, and it was rigid. So if you put the new wine into an old wineskin, it would burst the old wineskin and all the wine would run out. Like new wine in old wineskins, Jesus bursts the container or box in which these religious leaders were trying to put him. They're thinking of a Messiah who would be a military leader to kick out the Romans. He's not. They are not expecting a Messiah to socialize with undesirables. He does. They're certainly not expecting their Messiah to claim oneness with the Father. Jesus' life and teachings burst their mold of what they thought a Messiah should be. Now, let me leave you with just two lessons this morning. First, we learned that Jesus was putting himself in the place of God by presuming to do something that only God could do. In this case, by claiming to directly forgive sin. And he backed it up by curing an incurable disease or disability. And we know that's precisely what Mark was intending to teach us about Jesus, because Mark then records that the teachers of the law understood exactly what Jesus is teaching, which is why they accused him of blasphemy. In another context, in the Gospel of John, these religious leaders come right out and tell Jesus, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. Second, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. As we saw, tax collectors were viewed as ungodly traitors, and sinners could refer to any kind of immoral, unethical, or ungodly conduct. To apply this to a modern context, those sinners may be people who some Christians might not want to associate with. People like alcoholics or drug addicts or homosexuals or transgenders, or even people of the wrong political party. We need to be very careful that we don't become like Pharisees and look down our noses at such people as if we are somehow better than they are. We need to realize that there are none righteous, no, not one, and there but for the grace of God go I. On the other hand, Jesus' ministry to them was not one of tolerance and inclusion, as most people understand it today. His ministry was a call to repent and follow him. All of this to say that if one of those people were ever to come into our church, I hope we would all welcome them as Jesus welcomed sinners. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. Let's pray. God, help us to really grasp the fact that we are saved only by your grace, and that we need you just as much as the criminal in prison or the crack addict living on the street. Give us the kind of love and compassion you had when you ministered in the streets of Jerusalem and the towns of Galilee. We ask that in your precious name. Amen.